Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel again. 1 Samuel chapter 22. All right, we're going to look this morning in verses 6 through 19 of 1 Samuel 22. Been studying in 1 Samuel for several months now. And when did we start 1 Samuel? Any of you know? I'm just curious how long we've been in 1 Samuel. July the 5th, no kidding. I'm a slower preacher than I thought. July the 5th. All right. We've been in 1 Samuel since July the 5th, and we're in chapter 22. We're going to look at the middle section of this chapter. We're going to have this thought in our mind as we look. The dangers of a deranged despot. The dangers of a deranged despot. Now, the reason I say the dangers of a deranged despot is because Saul is definitely deranged. And Saul has power, all power. He is the king. And Saul is going to commit some very atrocious acts. And I will confess that all week long as I've been reading this portion of Scripture, I have really had to give some thought as to how I would begin this text and what I would deal with in this text. One of the joys of preaching verse by verse through Scripture is that you always know what you're preaching next. You never have to try to come up with a sermon. You never have to worry about offending people or picking on a subject that they are sensitive to. You let the Bible pick your topic and your text. But one of the hard parts of preaching verse by verse is this. You have to preach on passages that nobody else wants to preach on. And I have discovered that when you come to a passage such as what we have before us this morning, that the commentaries get rather thin as to what they have to say about it, because people do not want to talk about it. Preachers do not say, yeah, I'm going to preach on that passage where Saul orders 85 priests to be slain and all their wives and children and all their animals. No one picks that as a passage to preach from. So there is a ease of preaching verse by verse, but there's also a burden of preaching verse by verse. And here's the third aspect of preaching verse by verse. There is a confidence when you preach verse by verse. Why? Because we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine. So it corrects us. It's there to instruct us. So this portion of Scripture is necessary in the lives of a believer. So we're going to look at it, and I'm going to try to give it a voice. Let's begin reading 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 19. It says, when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here am I, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse? For that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me and lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahitub answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor unto all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto his footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But thy servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and suckling and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. The dangers of a deranged despot. When we have an absolute authority, we have one source for government. When the absolute authority is good, country's good. But when the absolute authority is bad, the entire country's bad. The founders of our great nation had the idea of not having any one man or one branch of government in charge, but they had a threefold branch of government. The idea of the threefold branch of government was for checks and balances to be made within the government so that if we got a bad president, the Congress and the courts could balance him out. If we had a bad Congress, the courts and the president balance them out. If we had bad courts, the Congress, the presidents, could balance them out. But when you have one leader and the one leader has sole control of all things, if that leader is to act as Saul acts, it is a terror upon the land. First thing I want us to look at is Saul's insanity. Saul's insanity. Saul is just what I would say delirious. You may say Saul has a mental health problem. I say Saul has a judgment of God problem. God has taken the kingdom away from Saul and given it to his neighbor. God has removed the spirit of administration from Saul and taken it away. God is no longer directing Saul's steps. Now, what does that mean? It means that Saul was never saved to begin with. King Saul never received the Spirit of God that made him a new creature. King Saul received another spirit, the Bible says. The other spirit made the shy, timid Saul that hid in the luggage on the day he was to be anointed king. That Saul, who did not want public office, the other spirit came upon Saul and made him a leader, made him fearless in battle. And when that spirit departed from Saul, what happened? Saul lost his fearlessness. Saul lost his leadership ability. We saw that when David arrived on the public scene in the Valley of Elah. For 40 days, the champion Goliath had taunted the armies of Israel and their God, and Saul would not act, but would only offer money, tax-exempt status, and his daughter to anyone who would go and do what Saul should have done. Saul is insane. The reason he's insane is not because he has a mental disorder. He's insane because he's insanely jealous, and he's jealous of David. So let's look at verses 6 through 10 again. I'll give you a little commentary about this passage. Then we'll look at the rest, and then I'll make some applications at the end. When Saul heard that David was discovered, he calls all the men of war together. Notice that Saul had his men with him. Look at the middle part of verse 6. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing with him. So he has all of his captains, all of his generals. He has his commander of thousands and his commanders of hundreds. They're all gathered around, and he's in Ramah. This doesn't mean the city of Ramah. He's in Gibeah. That's the city, but Ramah is a high place. So Saul is up on a hilltop under a shady tree, and he set up a war planning session. He has all the commanders there around him, and he has his spear in his hand. We know that when Saul has his spear in his hand, he's probably going to be throwing it at someone soon, whether it be Jonathan or David multiple times. But here he is gathered for war. Verse 7. Saul said to his servants that stood by him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" What is Saul doing? He's speaking to these people and reminding them of all the things he's given them. Saul has bribed most of the people that support him. The reason he has bribed them is because no one in their right mind would voluntarily work for Saul. Have you ever worked for a bad boss? Huh? Man, almost every one of you worked for a bad boss. Would you work for that same boss for free? Now, I quit working for that boss when I was getting paid. So what Saul is saying to these men, these generals and commanders around him, he says, "Do you really think that David will give you vineyards and fields? Will you get land for serving David? Will you get a farm for serving David? Will you get an office for serving David?" Notice that he refers to all of these men that are around him as Benjamites. Do you know what that means? They're of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that Saul is from. What Saul is going to do here is he's going to demonstrate to the Benjamites that the kingdom, their king, a Benjamite, is now king. He says if David becomes king, then someone from the tribe of Judah will be king, and he will give gifts to all the people from the tribe of Judah. So Saul is basically saying, has David promised to give you what I've given you? Is David trying to bribe you and buy you out? Saul suspects that David is trying to purchase the army of Saul. And he's playing the tribe game. He's playing the blood thicker than water game. He's saying we're all family here. Here's another interesting thought from that verse. There doesn't seem to be anybody from any other tribe that's interested in serving Saul at this point. The only people that are gathered around Saul are those that live near Saul. So he plays the card of, is David giving you this? And then he reminds them of all the things he's given them and the positions they hold. Verse 8, he says that all of you have conspired against me. He thinks everyone's against him. No one is against Saul but God. God has not used anyone to attack Saul. Saul is not under attack. Saul is not being tormented. Saul's not being plotted against. But he is convinced that everyone's out to get him. He's paranoid. "Now there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse." Think about that. What Saul is insinuating is not that Jonathan and David love each other and are best friends. He believes that Saul believes that Jonathan and David have a plot to kill him. His own son and his best military commander have a plot to kill him, and both of them had confessed multiple times that they have no desire to remove Saul from the throne. He goes on to say, "And there is none of you that is sorry for me and showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." He thinks that Jonathan is putting David up to killing him. How could this guy be more confused? How could he be more insane? How could he have a more untrue outlook of life? I mean, it's impossible to contemplate the fact that Saul thinks literally everyone is out to get him and everyone's plotting against him and no one has done anything close to this and everyone that works for him serves him wholeheartedly. David was his biggest supporter. Jonathan is Saul's biggest supporter. But when you're insane, this is what you think. So when all the talk of free land and free money and high-ranking positions came up to those that serve Saul, in verse 9, someone speaks up that wants land, wants a position. wants a farm. Notice who it is, verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Saul is crying because no one's sorry for him. No one understands his position. No one understands the trouble he's in. And the reason no one understands it is because he's not in trouble. But Doeg is referred to here as the one who is over the servants of Saul. We know from the previous chapter that Doeg is over the herdsmen of Saul. So Doeg is managing the government farm that Saul owns. He's managing Saul's sheep and Saul's goats and Saul's cattle and Saul's donkeys and horses. So Doeg is really over. He's like the Department of Agriculture, if you will. And Doeg did see David at Nob talking to the priest in the previous chapter. And Doeg did see the priest give David bread. And Doeg did see David taking what was already David's, the sword of Goliath, remember? David took the battle, when the battle was over, David took the armor and he took the head of Goliath. He put the head of Goliath on a pole in front of Jerusalem as a warning to them. Then he took the armor and put it in his own tent. And evidently, his sword that he took from Goliath ended up in the temple at Noah, at Nob. And Doeg saw this, but Doeg adds something to the story here. He says that the priest inquired of the Lord for David. Now the priest had a garment called an ephod. On the ephod they would wear the Urim and the Thummim. This was a set of stones on a breastplate. And they would ask God for direction and God would tell them based upon this breastplate, yes or no, left or right. This was God's designed way, giving to the priest to discern God's will in a specific matter that they could not come to the conclusion of. So what Doeg says is, I saw the priest, Ahimelech, give him bread, give him a sword, and then go to God and ask him what David should do. Now, what do you think that did to Saul's insanity? Well, it infuriated it. So that brings us to Saul's interrogation. Verses 11 through 15. Saul interrogates the priest of the Lord. Look at verse 11 with me. And the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my Lord. I don't want to gloss over the fact that Saul does not say, Ahimelech. He says, son of Ahitub. He calls him by his father's name. This is a sign, in this instance, of being despised or hated. You'll remember that Saul did not call David, David, when he was mad. He called him the son of Jesse. When your parents were mad, did they ever use your middle name? Huh? Do you understand what's being implied here when there were no middle names and there were no last names? So instead of calling me Harold, they would say Harold Wayne. I knew that that was specific to me. When the priests arrive, all 85 of them, instead of saying Ahimelech, keep in mind, the high priest is second in command in Israel. This is the number two political position in Israel. He doesn't refer to him as the high priest. He doesn't refer to him as his name and title, Ahimelech, the high priest. He says, come here, you son of Ahitub. Why is that negative and derogatory? Ahitub's of the lineage of Eli. And Eli was not a favorable priest in history, was he? Come here, thou son of Ahitub. Saul's interrogation begins on a bad note. But notice Ahimelech's response. He doesn't say, What do you want, son of Kish? He says, Here am I, my Lord. Ahimelech does not let the insult get to him. He responds graciously and still politely. Verse 13, And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me, thou and that the son of Jesse? And then he has given him bread and a sword and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me and lie wait as it this day. David is not lying in wait from Saul. David's running from Saul. Ahimelech is not plotting with Saul against, or plotting with David against Saul. And keep in mind this, as we know from last chapter, David lied to Ahimelech. Remember, David didn't tell the truth. Ahimelech said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I need bread. I don't have anything." "Well, why not? You're the king's son-in-law and you're hungry." "Well, the king sent me on business and I had to hurry and I didn't have anything to eat." David said, "Do you have a sword?" And he said, "Well, there's no sword here except the sword you brought here, the sword of Goliath." He said, "Why don't you have a sword?" "Well, I was in a hurry doing the king's business and I left without one." None of that was true. David was running from Saul and he lied to Ahimelech about it. So, Saul says, "Why have you done this?" Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king and said, "Who is so faithful among all thy servants as David?" Stop right there. Every time Saul hates David, he asks someone, "What do you think about David?" What do they say? "He's the best guy you got. He's the nicest man there is. He's the best guy in Israel." No one can say anything bad about David but Ahimelech. But Saul. No one can. He said, "Why have you done this?" And Ahimelech said, "Well, duh, it's David. I mean, the guy's never really done anything that would cause anybody to suspect it." Have you known people that you always suspected for doing something wrong? I mean, you would come near believing, "I don't know what it is, but they probably cheated us some way. I didn't see it." You know people like that? Have you known other people that were so honest and fair that you would trust them with anything you had? You'd give them the keys to your house and leave for a month, not worry about anything missing when you came back. That was David. Ahimelech says, "Is there anybody as faithful as David?" Then he appeals to the king himself. He says, "Which is the king's son-in-law." He said, "He's your son-in-law. I mean, if the king's son comes to you, you give him what he asked for. If the king's son-in-law comes to you, you give him what he asked for." Why? It's as good as giving it to the king. Ahimelech said, "Who wouldn't do this? And goeth at thy bidding. He works for you. He does what you ask him to do. Why wouldn't I help somebody who's on your team and is honorable in thy house? He hasn't done anything against you." Verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" Question mark. What does that mean? Then did I begin to inquire of him? In other words, I've always been inquiring of the Lord what David should do. Or did I just now start inquiring to the Lord for David? Or was it intended to be meant this way? When did I start inquiring of the Lord for David? I never inquired of the Lord for David. Here's what we know. We know that in the Bible, it does not say that Ahimelech put on the ephod and sought God as to what David should do. And I don't believe he did. You know why? David left the priest at Nob, and guess where he went? He went to Gath. He went to a Philistine city and tried to live there and almost died. If David asked God what to do, God would not have told him to go to his enemies and try to live among the Philistines. So I think what Ahimelech is saying here is, I never asked God what David should do. I simply gave him a bread and the sword that was already his. Because he's your son-in-law, he's a faithful man, and he does what you tell him to do. He says, "Be it far from me," middle part of verse 15, "let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." He said, "Man, I'm ignorant. If you and David are at odds, I didn't know it. If David is an enemy, I didn't know it. If David is out of line, I didn't know it. All I did is what I would do for any of your children that came by the temple looking for bread and a sword. I would have given it to them." Folks, it would appear to me here that Ahimelech is as innocent as he can be. It would appear to me here that the reason that Ahimelech did this is because David didn't tell him the truth. David lied. You remember we said that's the first time we've seen David do anything wrong in his public ministry? It's the first instance where David has done something that's not in keeping with what God requires of him. So the interrogation. Saul starts off with a guilty verdict. Ahimelech proves his innocence and pleads his case. Now we have Saul's injustice. verses 16 through 19. I'm going to go a little slower on these three verses. The king said unto the footman that stood about him, now verse 16. The king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Wait a minute. Ahimelech, die for doing what any one of us would do? If you're a true Christian, you would have done this for anybody with David's reputation that came by your house. I'm here to tell you, you would have. If you wouldn't do it for David if he came by in this circumstance, you're probably not a Christian. You love not your brother, how can the love of God be in you, John says. If you have the ability to do good and you don't, how is the love of God in you? Ahimelech just does what any normal Christian would do today. And Saul's response is, you must die. I would say if Saul killed Ahimelech, that would be an injustice. But Saul didn't say, you must die. He kept going. You must die and all your father's household. Imagine that. Do you realize what that would mean to me? If this sentence were passed upon Harold Smith, here's what it would mean. I would die. My dad would die. His uncles would die. Their kids would die. All my cousins would die. All the way back to the last dead descendant. My grandparents are gone. If this judgment was passed upon me, my dad and his three brothers would be executed. Me and my four cousins would be executed. My mother and her three sister-in-laws would be executed. My four cousins' wives would be executed. Our 12 grandchildren would be executed. And then we would go to the family pets. My wife's dog, the German Shepherd, Champ, would be executed. My daughter's weenie dog would be executed. Why do I say that? Because they killed every living thing. That was the judgment. That was the judgment. Can I tell you something? That's an injustice. That's an injustice. Even if Ahimelech was guilty, that's still an injustice. That's the sentence pronounced by a deranged, dangerous despot. Saul says, thou must die. Now verse 17. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. No one knew they were supposed to tell Saul where David went. Only Saul wanted to know that. No one else knew this was going on. Notice what happened. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. Saul has made a command. Kill all the priests here. There's 85 priests standing there in the court of Saul under this big tree in Gibeah up on a hilltop. There's 85 priests assembled there. He looks over to the palace guard and he says, kill all 85 priests. And the men look at each other like, I'm not killing a priest. I'm not killing a priest. Why wouldn't they kill the priest? They couldn't bring themselves to do something they knew that God said was wrong. So they wouldn't put forth their hand and do it. They stood still. They disobeyed a direct order from King Saul. In this disobedience, Saul is demanding that something happen and it will not. An injustice practiced by Saul. And he makes the command to have them executed by the men that would normally execute any of the enemies of Saul. And they won't do it. What these runners did was they obeyed God rather than Saul. So you say, yay, the priest lived, the priest lived, the people did what was right. Sorry, my friend. Look at the next verse. The king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. Remember we asked ourselves last week in chapter 21, why would Saul hire an Edomite? Edom is the enemy of Israel. Why would Saul bring in an enemy and have him take care of his cattle? Sometimes you need dirty men to do dirty deeds that other people will not do. Something tells me this is not the first time that the Edomite had been asked to do something that Israelites would not do. It's interesting here that Saul's injustice was recognized by the Israelites, but was not seen as anything out of the ordinary for the Edomites. Why? The Edomites are not God's people, do not respect God's laws, and do not care about God's priest. The Edomite is merely looking to pad his pocket. It's the reason he's working for Saul, his enemy, in the first place. And Saul has been saying, will anybody else give you fields? Will anybody else give you vineyards? Will anybody else make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? And the Edomite says, hey, if I kill 85 priests, I'll probably get my own grape vineyard. I'll probably get another 100 acres of bottom land that I can plant. I don't care about 85 priests. Makes no difference to me. So the Edomite killed them. Now, I don't know if this took place immediately right there in the court or if the priest fled and the footmen would not go after them. And after everybody dismissed, Saul turned to the Edomite and said, go kill the priest. We don't know how it happened. If it happened immediately before Saul, he watched all 85 priests killed, or if the Edomite merely followed them down and killed them on their way back to Nob, we don't know. We know Nob was about 7 or 8 miles from Gibeah of Saul, but this we do know, Doeg the Edomite killed them. He saw nothing wrong with it. And evidently he had orders to do more than just kill these priests, because notice verse 19, and we know these were 85 priests because they wore the linen ephod. That means they did the office of priest. Verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword both men and women and children, suckling and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. You know what strikes me about this? God told Saul through the prophet Samuel to kill the Amalekites, remember? And not leave any of them alive, neither ox nor ass nor sheep, nor woman, nor child, nor suckling. You remember that command? And what did Saul do? He came back with the king Agag, king of the Amalekites. He came back with thousands of their best ram and their best sheep for sacrifice. And you remember that famous line that Samuel said before Saul? It is better to obey than to sacrifice. Remember Saul saying to Samuel, please now before the people and the elders, worship God with me. And Samuel said, I'll worship God with you. And he drew a sword and hacked Agag to pieces in the midst of the assembly. Why was it that Saul could not destroy the enemies of God, but could utterly destroy God's own people? The Amalekites were under the judgment of God for doing the exact same thing. And Saul couldn't bring himself to kill everything there. And he blamed the people for not doing it, the people for keeping him from doing it. But when Saul's in control, he issues an order to destroy everyone, just like the Amalekites, except it's not the Amalekites. It's God's own priest. Do you see the dangers of a deranged despot? Historians of this time tell us that there were a total of 385 people killed at Nob. 85 being priests and 300 being their wives and children that were there. 385 preachers and their wives and their children were killed, and all of their animals. That's Saul's injustice. So you feel like you understand the text a little better? Saul's insanity, Saul's interrogation, and then Saul's injustice. Now comes to the hard part. That's the facts. Now comes the hard part. How do we apply a story like that to our life? Do you know why preachers don't pick this to preach on now? Not very fun to talk about, is it? But what does that mean to us today? The Bible's not just a dry, dusty history book of past events. The Bible is a living book. It means it never grows old. It never goes out of date. Everything in it is applicable today. I have four things I think we can take away from this text that apply to us right now. Number one, I want to talk about the availability of evil. The availability of evil. Saul issues an unjust command. Kill the priest, all of them. And the footman said, no. And we said, yay, the people won. Saul got overruled. No. What happened? Saul just merely asked someone else standing nearby to do it. And they were more than willing. The availability of something being used for evil never goes away. There's a lot of talk in our time right now, this country, about the banning of firearms in order to save people's lives. Have you heard of this? Have you? Has it been in the news? Has it been in the presidential debates? The Second Amendment being altered to some degree so that man would not have guns in order to commit acts of violence. Do you see what the Bible shows us here? When Saul determines to do something evil, he orders the army to do it. And the army says, we're not available for that. So he turns to Doeg, and Doeg says, oh, I'm more than available, and I have a bunch of herdsmen that will help me do it. My friend, if you ban guns, you'll find that knife violence goes up. If you ban guns and you ban knives, you'll find that rock violence goes up. And if you can somehow ban rocks, you'll find that hand-to-hand violence goes up. Why? Because when someone determines to do something evil, merely taking away their first choice of a weapon will not stop evil. When you take firearms away from honest citizens, you don't protect them. You just open them up to more attacks from something else. The availability of evil. Look at evil. Look at man's history. Just because someone said, I will not do it, does not mean someone else is more than willing to step in. Number two, by way of application, I want to talk about avenging Eli. I mentioned him earlier and that these priests were his descendants. But I think we've forgotten what the Lord told Eli. When did we say we started? July the 5th? Let's go back to something we looked at probably toward the end of July. Back to chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I would imagine since we do this Sunday morning and Sunday night, this was probably delivered sometime around the middle to end of July. Look with me at verse 31 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord has passed judgment upon Eli, and the Lord has said, look at verse 31, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. What is God saying to Eli? He said, the judgment is upon you and your entire family and your family after you because you've been a lifelong generational failure as a priest. Look with me at verse 33 in that text. And the man of thine whom I shall cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age, in the prime of their life. Did that happen? Yes. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, died on the same day that Eli died. And Ichabod's mother, giving birth to to Eli's grandson, died during birth and named her child. What essentially means the glory of God is gone. But Ichabod lived. And other sons of Eli lived. And other priests lived. But God said the sons of Eli will die in the prime of their life. God said the sons of Eli will be wiped out completely. What happened on that day? God's word came true. The injustice action of Saul was not God saying, Saul, I want you to kill all those priests. Saul killed those priests out of anger and was guilty for doing it. But notice what happened. He did it by his own anger, his own rage, and notice what he accomplished. God's prophecy unknowingly. I start, how in the world does God do these things? God's ruthless to do that. No, God's merciful. Notice at the end of the chapter that Ahimelech's son, Ahithar, escapes. He escapes. One priest, there were 86, 85 were killed. There were 300 other people in the village. They were all wiped out. One priest escapes and he flees and he finds David. And David says, you can live with me and be my priest. And he travels with David and David dies and he's still alive. You say, well, didn't God promise to kill them all? Yes, but God is merciful, and he grants one to live to an old age. We find him mentioned under Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which was spake concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. What happened? What God said through a prophet would happen to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2 was finally finished in 1 Kings chapter 2. And it was finished by thrusting Abiathar out of the priesthood. He didn't kill him. He let him live and die of old age in Anathoth, which is a priestly town outside of Jerusalem. So what happened? God's will of avenging his wrath on Eli took place at the hands of Saul against the law. How does God use an injustice, a law-breaking event, to accomplish his purpose? Isn't God amazing how he orchestrates the events of government? Let me tell you something else. God not only avenged his wrath upon Eli, but notice this. The only Israelite that was involved was Saul. The footmen did not kill the priest, did they? Who killed the priest? The Edomite Doeg. So we see the availability of evil. It's always there, avenging Eli. Let's look at the actions of the Edomite. God doesn't use his own people to kill the priest. God doesn't use a just decree to kill the priest. God uses a wicked king acting contrary to the law, and he uses the natural born enemy of Israel to fulfill his wishes. How can God control a king that hates him, that's partially removed, and control an enemy of God that wishes them all will to accomplish his purpose? The footmen were right. They ought to obey God rather than Saul. However, the blame now rides on two people. Doeg the Edomite and Saul that made the decree. And God has already passed judgment on Saul, and God's already going to judge and remove Saul. Now we need to know, does God hold Doeg the Edomite responsible? We don't find any more about him. We don't really know what happened to him after this. Yeah, we do. Because David wrote a psalm about this particular incident. It's Psalm 52. Let me read you verses 5 through 7. David says this, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Godly people will see what Doeg did. They will fear God and laugh at Doeg. Verse 7. Lo, this is the man that hath not made God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. What did God do in his sovereignty? Interestingly enough, God used the enemy who was seeking to make gain by killing priests and used his wickedness against him and destroyed him. Why did God destroy Doeg? So that you and I as righteous people would see that you do not break God's laws even when commanded by a king. The availability of evil is seen here. The avenging of Eli is seen here. The actions of the Edomite is seen here. How about the author of our existence? We're in an election year. Have you seen an ad for a presidential candidate? Have you heard any discussion on the news about who's running? Do you need me to give you the list of names who's running because you haven't heard them yet? Aren't you sick of that? Me too. But you know what? You ought to take it serious enough to search out who you're going to vote for and know why. Just don't vote for someone because of something you heard. You ought to know who they are, not what the media tells you they are. You ought to know who they are and take it serious. Why? You have a privilege living in this country that you get to cast a vote for who the president will be. Shame on you if you don't take it serious, and double shame on you if you don't even participate. You say, well, Brother Harold, God is the author of our existence. God raises up governments, and God takes down government. You're right. But God also holds responsible those within the government, from greatest until least. Do you really think Doeg the Edomite's going to stand before God and say, I was just doing what Saul told me to? And God's going to say, oh, that's right. I forgot it was all Saul's fault. No. When you stand before God because you have a wicked and evil president, you didn't vote for him. Or maybe you got a wicked and evil president, and worse yet, you did vote for him. I'm not talking about who we have. I'm talking about who we're going to get, whoever it may be. You're not going to stand before God and say, I didn't vote for one because you were in control. God's going to hold you responsible. You had the opportunity and you did not do it. You had the opportunity and you wasted it. The idea that God's in control and your vote don't matter is removing yourself from the responsibility of being under government. Amen or oh me. You really think you can sit back and say, God's in control and I'll do nothing? That ain't going to work for Doeg and it ain't going to work for you. The author of our existence does raise up governments and does take down governments. He puts in position of leadership whom he will. And here's the other side of the coin. Regardless of who that person is, you and I must submit to his control. You and I must submit to his control. Let me demonstrate that. I've had people say this, well, I'll submit to a government if they're a good government, but if they're a bad government, I'm going to do what I want. Would you agree with me that the government of King Saul was bad? Huh? Would you agree with me that the government of King Saul should have been overthrown by some patriots? And David should have been put on the throne? Wouldn't that make sense to you? Then why doesn't David do that? David's men said do that. Now's your chance, David. Kill Saul. He said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Why didn't one of them runners that was holding a weapon to kill these priests with, why didn't one of them runners just turn as Saul had tried so many times before and run Saul through and kill him and save the 85 priests? Because Saul was put there by God and he's in control even if he's out of line. And if God intended to save 85 priests, he would have had no trouble saving 85 priests. If God wanted Saul dead, he'd have no problem killing Saul. Should we take a couple minutes and count all the ways that God kills people in the Bible? Some the earth swallow. Some are consumed with worms. Some are struck with a stroke and unable to talk or walk or move, and for days have to watch things go on before them before God kills them. Could God use any of those three things on Saul that day? Could someone have assassinated Saul? Yes. You know what would have happened if they'd assassinated Saul? They'd have stood before a holy God and gave an account as to why they killed the person that God anointed king over them. Do you know that someone eventually did kill Saul? He was wounded in battle and he didn't want to be captured alive. He called out to a young man that was fleeing from the battle and he said, go ahead, follow only with your sword and kill me. Don't let them take me alive and torture me and disfigure my body. Go ahead and kill me. So the young man put Saul out of his misery, finished him off, and he went and told David about it. And you know what David said? Praise God, I'm now king. No. You know what David said? It's about time. Saul's not going to be after me anymore. No. Do you know what David said? Kill this man who killed the Lord's anointed. That man was struck dead the day he killed Saul as a judgment for killing the person whom God put in control. Regardless of who the president is, you and I must recognize him as president and obey his commands and comply with what he passes as laws. Or you get all constitutional on me and say, Brother Harold, our government allows for a militia to rise up and take out our government if they ever get out of line. So we have a right in our law to rise up against the kingdom and tear it down. I have a greater power than your Constitution. It lies open before me this morning. I love our Constitution. But just because it allows for a militia to correct the government does not mean that the Bible gives the Christian the right to attack his own government. You say, well, how are we supposed to not do what the government says and obey them? I'd say you do it like Daniel did. You remember the king passed a decree that you could not pray, and Daniel led a march on Washington with 1,000 men? No, he didn't. Remember when the king passed that decree that you could not pray, and Daniel formed a group of vigilantes and they burnt down the courthouse? When they passed the decree that Daniel couldn't pray, what did Daniel do? Prayed. Where did Daniel go? To the lion's den. Not kicking and screaming, not scratching and clawing. Where did Daniel go? He went to the lion's den and he went willingly and they lowered him down in the lion's den and he laid there with a lion as his pillow and he slept like a baby all night long and the king went there early in the morning and rolled the stone back and looked in there and there was Daniel and he said, Daniel, are you there? He said, I'm here, king. They lowered the rope down and pulled Daniel out and what happened? King said, get the men that caused me to pass this law and throw them in there. And do you know that they did not even get to the ground? The lions were so hungry from staring there, looking at the pork chops on David all night. They were slobbering at the mouth. And they were jumping up and grabbing these guys off the rope before they got to the ground and eating them. That's how hungry they were. What about during that same time frame, the three little Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told to bow down and worship at the idol of the king. They wouldn't bow down, and they said, if you don't bow down, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. They ran into the mountains and formed a group of people who fought against the king. Oh, you didn't read that in yours. They went and joined another country and led a coalition in to remove the oppressive government from them. No. No, what happened? They walked to the furnace. And the furnace was so hot that the men that threw them in the furnace died because they got too close to the furnace. The three boys didn't land in the furnace and lay down. The three boys stood in the furnace, and there stood among them another who talked with them. I wonder who he was. And they said, okay, you've been in there long enough, you can come out. And the boys walked out of the furnace. And there was not even the smell of smoke on their garments. Not a hair of their head was singed. That's how you do not obey a wrongful order of your president. You say, Brother Harold, if God hadn't intervened, they would have died in that furnace. I bet many people died in that furnace. Brother Harold, if God hadn't intervened, Daniel would have been eaten by lions. I bet other people were eaten by lions before him. But what are we saying when we lawfully cannot do, according to Scripture, what the government commands us to do? What are we saying? We're trusting that God has sovereignly put you in that position, probably as a judgment upon our country, and we're going to trust the sovereignty of God whether we live or whether we die. Let me ask you a question. This is who our God is. This is the way He orchestrates the world. This is the way God can use even the ordinary, the mundane things, the governmental things to accomplish His purpose perfectly, to fulfill the prophecies that He's made before mankind. How can you deny Him? How can you deny our God? He tells you what your country will do, and your country does it, even when it's disobedient to Him, even when it's against Him. How can you deny our God? He controls all. If He controls all, and He knows all, let me ask you this. Why do you still resist Him? He raises up kings and tears down kings. If He passes judgment, and a generation later finishes it, He's able to close the mouths of lions and to protect against the heat of the fire. Why do you resist Him? Why do you fight against Him? You say, well, who would do such a thing? The fellow we've been reading about all morning long, Saul. Saul resisted God. God already told Saul, I'm giving your kingdom to your neighbor. Jonathan knew it was David. Everybody in Israel knew it was David. Saul knew it was David. And what did Saul do? You're right, God. There's nothing I can do about it. No. He resisted the clear command of God and even went so far as to kill the messengers of God. If Saul would kill 85 priests, their wives, their children, their animals, their family pets, just because he hates God, you would be capable of the same thing. Were it not for the grace of God that came to you and revealed otherwise, you would be capable of the same atrocities. Because the carnal man resists God over and over and over. Don't sit there on your high horse this morning and say, I'd never do what Saul would do. My friend, I would do worse than Saul if God took His hand off of me and allowed me. Just because you're not as bad as you could be doesn't mean that you're a good person. So why do you resist Him? How do you deny Him? How do you deny that a God who makes these claims and does them does not exist? How do you account for the most minute details being fulfilled in all of what God says? I have some advice for you if you have been resisting God, denying God, running from God. I have some advice for you. Put your weapon down, put your hands up, and surrender. Give up! Quit running! You would rather be under a deranged despot than you would be under our God. You would rather run from God and be under the government of this world and spend eternity under the prince of this world than you would go to the God who's in control of everything on the planet. My advice to you would be this. Put your weapons of warfare down. Turn to God. The God that you know exists. And go to Him. What does it mean when we put our weapons down and go to Him? The Bible calls that repentance. Turning away from yourself unto God. Go to Him in repentance and go to Him in faith. Faith that what Jesus Christ did during His earthly ministry and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. Faith in what Christ did being sufficient for everything that you've done. That's what it means to go to God in repentance and faith. You know He exists. You know He's in control. But why do you resist Him? I pray today you resist Him no longer.